Everyone, welcome to church, and want to give a big shout out to all the dads here this morning and the young people who have come to celebrate Father's Day with them. But I do want to acknowledge that Father's Day can be, or is, for many a sad day. You might be grieving the loss of your father this morning, or maybe your dad wasn't a good dad, and today stirs up bad memories for you. So we want to pray. We want to bring all of that, our joy, our gladness to the Lord, to our Heavenly Father, and commit all of those things to Him in prayer. Father, as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, we begin our prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." For those of us who have good dads, we're so thankful. We're thankful for their lessons, for the way in which they have pointed us faithfully to God. But Lord, because we are one body, we also grieve and we suffer with those for whom today is a hard day, a day of bad memories, or maybe a day of loss. So, Lord, together with them, we bring their wounds and their grief, and along with our joy, we present it all to you, our great Heavenly Father. May all of us, even those who have good dads, but may all of us this morning, may we know that you, our Father in heaven, you are 1,000 times 1,000 better than any earthly father. And so help us. As we proceed through your word this morning, remind us of just how good and how great you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's see if I can get this. No. Oh, can someone help me there? We'll get there. We've had a lot of technology difficulties this morning. I'll try the other way. Yes, there we go. So, on the screen is a photo of my parents. It was taken 2 days ago at the International Airport here in Brisbane, moments before they were boarding the first leg of their flight to South America. They're going on a 3-month mission trip to encourage believers and visit some of the churches that they planted around about 40 years ago. Now, over the last few weeks, I've been watching them get ready for their trip. And there's been a lot of preparation, there's been a lot of organising, sorting things out over the last month. In fact, I would probably have to acknowledge this morning, or confess this morning, that I was a little bit over it by the end. But as I've been watching them, it's some of the things. I just want to highlight some of the things that they've had to work through to make sure that their trip would be successful. So they've had to sort out their tickets and their travel schedule, organise all the flights. They've flown through Canada and then they've dropped down into South America, just arriving late yesterday evening. And then they had to organise their passports and their visas, and to make sure that they had all the required legal documents, both to leave Australia and also to enter into South America. And then there was the accommodation, the arranging of hotels and an Airbnb, a base to work from for the 3 months that they're going to be there. And then there was the luggage. Oh my goodness, Mum had everything laid out on the bed. She wanted to make sure that it would fit and that it would be under the weight limit. And then deciding what things they would put in the suitcases and what they would carry, what they would take with them in their carriage, their carry-on luggage. Mum even told me that she'd packed her toothbrush to clean her teeth on the flights, because after 36 hours of travelling, your teeth get feral and they grow fur. And then Dad organising the will and a power of attorney just in case something goes wrong on the trip. On Thursday, the day just before they left, Dad said to me, "I think we've done everything we possibly can to be prepared, and now we're ready to go." Well, I want to suggest to you that Acts chapter 1 is a chapter of final preparations. You see, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to send his apostles out into the world on mission. But before he sends them out, there are some final things that Jesus must address, some corrections that he must make in the apostles' understanding. I want you to read with me in verse 2, Acts chapter 1, verse 2. In verse 2, we read that for 3 years, Jesus had been training and preparing the apostles for this very moment, for the moment of his departure. So it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So for 3 years, the Lord Jesus had spent time with the apostles. He had given them instructions through the power of the Holy Spirit. But even after 3 years, the apostles are still not ready. You see, during those 3 years, they'd come to appreciate that Jesus had come from God. But after seeing Jesus rise again from the dead, they are just beginning to understand who Jesus really is. That the one before them, the one that they are talking to, the one that they are listening to, the one they are eating with, is none other than the Lord of glory himself, to whom all of the scriptures point to. So now they have so many questions. So many of the things that he had taught them over the previous 3 years are just starting to make sense. The penny is just starting to drop. The scriptures are beginning to come alive. And yet there's still errors and mistakes and lessons that they need to learn. And so in verse 3 we read that after his suffering, after the cross, after the crucifixion and his resurrection, verse 3, we read that he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Jesus knew that these final days of preparation were critical in the lives of his apostles for the journey that lay ahead. So for the final 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus focused almost exclusively on preparing his apostles. He didn't appear to the crowds to teach them. He just spent time with the 11. Sometimes he ate with them, as we read in verse 4. But the focus of the entire time was getting the apostles ready, correcting their misunderstandings, and speaking to them about the kingdom of heaven so that they could be ready for the great missionary journey that lay ahead. This morning we're starting a sermon series in the book of Acts. And today we're going to look carefully at these 40 days, these days of training, the final days of training and preparation as Jesus prepares his apostles for mission. And as we go through this chapter, I want to look at three massive challenges that Acts chapter 1 gives to us as we think about gospel ministry and gospel mission. And we're going to step through the chapter in these three steps. First of all, we're going to look at the scope of the mission that Jesus is sending his disciples on. And then we're going to look at the Lord of the mission who looks after the harvest or organizes the harvest, directs the mission. And then we're going to finish up by looking at the tools of the mission, what we are to use, or what the apostles were to use as they embarked on this great journey of faith. And as we do so this morning, I wonder if there are things that you and I need to learn from Acts chapter 1. As we prayerfully consider what might lie ahead for Wynnum Christian Community Church, are there things that we need to learn ourselves this morning? What corrections in our thinking do we need? What things must Jesus remind us of so that our minds and our hearts would be prepared for his mission? So let's step through the chapter, and we're going to start with the first section. We're going to look at verses 6 to 8, and we're going to look at the scope of the mission. Now in verse 6 we read, "Then the apostles gathered around Jesus and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now for centuries, God's people had expected that Messiah would come to restore the fortunes of Israel. So you remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The disciples revealed how Jesus' death had crushed all of their hopes and dreams. In Luke 24, verse 21, they voice their disappointment to Jesus, who they have not yet recognized. And they said to Jesus, "We had hoped that he," that's Jesus, "was the one who was going to redeem or rescue Israel. But now that Jesus has risen again, it seems that their hopes are being rekindled." And so excitedly they gather around Jesus and they pop the question to him, "Jesus, will you now overthrow the Romans, restore our land, and make us a strong and proud country again?" And so Jesus has to correct their thinking, and he has to help them to understand what restoration God has in mind, a restoration that is infinitely greater than what they're thinking about at this moment. So in verse 7 we read, Jesus said to them, verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now I want you to notice three corrections that Jesus makes. The first correction is about timing. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates." The apostles have asked, "Are you going to set up your kingdom now? Are you going to make it happen quickly?" And yet Jesus points out in verse 7 that only the Father knows the times and the dates. He has got the plan. He has got the big picture. And all of our attempts to determine times and dates are useless, because the Father has set them by his own authority. Jesus is pointing out is that God is operating a mission of restoration that is on a much greater time scale than the apostles had ever imagined. The second correction that Jesus makes is the need for power. He says in verse 8, "But you will receive power." It is a promise. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. What Jesus is promising in verse 8 is that as long as the Father has determined the last days to be, Jesus' disciples will always be able to know that God has given them the power for the mission that they've been sent on. That is an astonishing promise, that whatever time God may give the last age, we will always have the power to do what God wants us to do. The gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out from heaven is the sure sign, it is the sure guarantee that God's end time restoration has begun. And notice the third correction in these verses, in verse 8. The third thing Jesus does is he reminds, or he points the disciples outwards rather than in. So at this moment, they're thinking of Israel, they're thinking of this little kingdom in the Middle East. And Jesus has to say to them in verse 8, "And you will be my witnesses," and notice the progression of going out further and further. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is astonishing. It's astonishing. I do not think for one moment that the apostles fully grasp what Jesus is about to do through them. So, to help us understand, let me just pop this map up on the screen. I want you to notice on the right hand side of the screen, there's a red arrow. Now that is pointing to the land of Israel, somewhere in that region. That's the place where Jesus is spending time with his disciples. That's the place where these words that we've just read this morning are being spoken. Now that tiny little chunk of land is what the disciples, the apostles, had in mind. But the map up on the screen shows most of the Roman Empire, and the dots on the screen are the churches that were established in the first 300 years after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And by the way, these are just the major churches. These do not include the thousands and the thousands of gatherings and communities that had been established in all kinds of cities and villages and towns. Now, not for one moment do I think the apostles were thinking this. They were just thinking of their little patch of land. And yet God has to open up their minds to see the scope of his mission. That what he wants to do is so much bigger and greater than what they have in mind. And therefore, if this is what God is going to do, if this is God's global mission, then how essential and how important it is that God would send his Holy Spirit to give his disciples power. As I was looking at this map, I was reminded of another map, the map of our local area. This is a map of the Wynnum Manly area, and I did a little bit of digging around and having a look at the stats, and we have in our area, we have 68,000 people living in the Wynnum Manly area, this little pocket of Brisbane. Over the next 13 years, that number will expand to 80,000 by 2036. 9% of people who live in our area have been born overseas in other cultures. But what I want to point out is that in this area, just in this area of Brisbane, there are only 7 evangelical churches. Now that's roughly one church for every 10,000 people. So as we look at the map this morning, I wonder if God is also challenging us, just like he challenged the apostles, to not just look at our little corner, to not just look at our little gathering, but to be praying and to be thinking about the thousands and thousands of families and homes that haven't yet heard of Jesus or the good news of the gospel. That's the scope of the mission that we've been called to. Now in verse 9, we look at the second challenge, and it's the challenge of remembering that Jesus is the Lord of the mission. So it says in verse 9 that after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, over the 40 days, so after Jesus' resurrection, he rose in a glorified body, where it's hard to understand what exactly that was, but there was something different about Jesus. And through the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus in some mysterious way would appear and disappear. But now in verse 9, we have this final occurrence, which the disciples now begin to understand is unique. It's different to all the other appearances and disappearances. This is the final time the disciples see Jesus. And rather than disappear, they see him being taken up before their very eyes, and then eventually a cloud hides him from their sight. And then in verse 10 it says, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Two men dressed in white. What does that remind you of? What other moment did that happen? At the resurrection. The angels appeared and they said, why are you seeking the living among the dead? So the angels at the resurrection had to come and challenge the thinking of those who were looking at the empty tomb. Now here they're doing exactly the same thing. They are challenging the disciples. They're challenging the thinking of the apostles. They're saying to the apostles, what on earth are you doing looking up into the sky? He's gone. It's time to move on. It's time to get into the mission. And so now the apostles need to calibrate, or they need to recalibrate their thinking. What does it mean to go on mission when Jesus has just disappeared? Now, the mistake that we could make is we could begin to ask questions, and we could begin to think things like, well, maybe Jesus isn't interested about the mission. Or we might make other mistakes, like thinking, oh, well, so now we've just got to pool our thoughts and our ideas together, and we've got to come up with our own strategies and our own ideas. And yet what I want to point out this morning is that that is not what Scripture is teaching us. The final view that the disciples had of Jesus is him ascending as the Lord of glory into heaven. And we need to remember that that is exactly where the Lord Jesus is this morning. Just go back to verse 1 for a moment of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Just want to stop there for a moment. I actually think that verse, verse 1, is probably one of the most significant verses in the book of Acts. You see, sometimes what we do is we look at the Gospel of Luke and we think, okay, the Gospel of Luke, that's about all the stuff that Jesus did until his death and his resurrection. And then we come to the book of Acts and we think, and now here's the book of Acts, and this is all about what the apostles did. And yet what I want you to notice in verse 1 is how unusual the words are that Luke uses. He says, I wrote in the Gospel of Luke about all that Jesus began. Notice that word. That he began to do and to teach, which means that he had only just begun, and that in the book of Acts he is going to continue to do and teach. So that's a big hint about where Jesus is now and what he's doing as the ascended Christ, the Lord of glory, standing at the right hand of the Father. A little while later, a few chapters later on, we read of Stephen. You remember the story of Stephen? And as he's being stoned, he has a vision of who? Of the resurrected Lord standing in glory. And what I want to point out from that story is that even though the court had sentenced him to death, the court of God's presence, the Lord of glory, standing in the presence of the Lord, overrode for Stephen anything that was going on in the earthly realm. Jesus is Lord, and he oversees his harvest this morning. He has sent his Holy Spirit, and he directs his church. Every part of the mission is under his supervision and his care. Now, sometimes we have no idea what King Jesus is doing. Do we agree? Things don't make sense. As we read through the book of Acts, there are moments when you think, God, what are you doing? And yet as the whole book unfolds, we begin to see that Jesus is not fumbling around. He knows what he's doing. He's constantly on the move. He's constantly moving his church, moving his people, nudging them in one direction to another to make sure that the glorious news of the gospel will reach the furthest corners of the earth. We're not in charge of the harvest. Jesus is the Lord of the mission. And the final thing I want to, just for a couple of moments, look at is the tools that Jesus gives. The first thing to notice as the apostles are sent back to Jerusalem, verse 12 says that they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. And then it says in verse 14 that they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, Darren reminded us early this morning that through the book of Acts, prayer is mentioned in nearly every single chapter. We see again and again God's people praying. Notice the urgency in verse 14. They all join together constantly. There is a fervor in prayer. They gather to pray. And I think in some ways what happens in chapter 2 is a response to what happens in chapter 1. Yes, Jesus has promised the Spirit, but it is the prayers of his people that are being constantly raised to God that brings about the events of Acts chapter 2. So the first tool that God gives to his people is the power of prayer. But then from verse 15 onwards, I want you to notice that there's an unusual sequence of events. There is the apostles gather to understand what has just happened. There, if you remember, there are now only 11 because Judas had betrayed the Lord. And I want you to notice that instead of them saying things like, "Oh yeah, we always knew he was a scumbag," they interpret the events through Scripture. That's new. So now they're using the training that Jesus has given to them, and they're beginning to, in their minds, they're beginning to go back through passages of the Old Testament, and they're beginning to understand their situation and the events that have just unfolded through the light of Scripture. Look what it says in verse 20. For Peter said, "It is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" So now they're beginning to draw from Old Testament Scripture, and they're beginning to understand what has taken place. They're beginning to submit their minds to the authority of Scripture, to the Word of God. And then what I want you to notice is that as they begin to select the next person to represent or to replace Judas, that they're beginning to also think carefully about the qualifications that person needs to meet. Verse 21, "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So now they're not voting on popularity or who can talk the best or who's got the most charisma. They're beginning to make their selection on biblical criteria. The Bible is becoming their functional authority. And then in verse 23, they narrow it down to two candidates who they believe meet the qualifications. And then in verse 24, notice that prayer is once again offered. "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry." So they're using prayer, they're using the Word of God, and they are submitting their plans to the Lordship of King Jesus. Now, we would probably not use the method that they use, casting lots. Don't be too judgmental. Their heart was in the right place. They were following the right processes. They were praying, and they were reading their Bibles and using the Word of God to direct their actions. So this morning, as we think about ourselves, I want you to remember these three things about the mission of Jesus. The scope is much bigger. It's much, much bigger. And God has placed us in a harvest field that is, if we're to use the language of Jesus, the harvest is ripe, it's ready. Secondly, we're to remember that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who directs. And thirdly, to remember the tools that he's given to us, particularly prayer and the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we're challenged to think of our own call and our own responsibility, because just as you chose the 11 apostles, you have chosen us through your grace to be part of your mission. And it's pretty intimidating to think so many thousands of homes in our area that have never heard of Jesus. And we don't know. We don't have the strategies in and of ourselves, but we thank you so much that this morning Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He has poured out his Spirit on us. And he does nudge and direct us, and he will continue to guide us. So we thank you for that. And we thank you for the tools, powerful tools, that have been given to us, the tools of prayer and the Holy Word of God. May we use them and rely on them and depend on them as we submit our plans and our ideas and our thoughts to King Jesus, who stands in heaven on our behalf. Lift up our eyes, help us to see by faith, and help us to respond in a right way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.